It's a joy to be back with you all again in fellowship and a privilege to be here to share God's word with you. Just before I do, just want to echo Tony's invitation for Tuesday. Maggie and I were in Israel earlier this year, as we've probably shared before, and Bet HaLachem was one of the organizations that we support from the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And we had the privilege of going to their Jerusalem facility to see it firsthand how they care and love for those who have been injured in defense of their country. It's an amazing work, and David and Spencer, who office is just down the road here, I'm sure will share an awful lot with you on Tuesday, so I would encourage you to come to that. Just a quick update on the ministry. We have been busy in supporting Israel since we last were here, and we're very grateful to our partners who've enabled us to put another shelter, a third bomb shelter, in the town of Tirat Carmel, and also to give further aid to the children at two other kindergartens in the town of Safed up in the Northern Galilee. So we're very grateful to the Lord for his provision on that, and the way that, you know, you've taken to heart, many of you, the need to save lives in Israel. And as Tony has prayed, we need to be praying for Israel and praying ultimately for the peace of Jerusalem. So with that having been said, this morning I want to return to the letter to the Hebrews. We've done a couple of talks on Hebrews in this year. And if you remember back in chapter 1, the writer showed the superiority of Christ to the prophets and angels. In chapter 2, he warned of the dangers of drifting away from or ignoring the message of the gospel. And today we'll be looking at chapter 3 and part of chapter 4 and learning how Jesus is superior to Moses and all about the promised rest for the people of God. But before we do, let's give this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for the gift you've given us of your Son Jesus and the Word. We thank you, Lord, that your Word is truth. And we thank you, Lord, that through your Word you've revealed yourself to us, not just who you are, but, Lord, that wondrous gift that you've given us that we remembered this morning of Jesus, your only begotten Son. Thank you also in your word, Lord, that you point to things past, to things present, and to things future. And as we study your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that I will be faithful to your word, that you would have me speak only your words, not my words, and that you will bless the public reading of your word to our hearts this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you turn with me to chapter 3 of Hebrews, and we'll begin with the beginning of the very first verse. The writer says, "Wherefore, or therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." The writer refers to his readers here as holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling. In other words, these are born-again believers. And if you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're also holy brethren. You're also partakers of that heavenly calling. And we, like those early believers, are urged, as we read on in chapter 3, verse 1, we're urged to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We're to consider Jesus, who is the apostle, the messenger of God, and our high priest. Let's ponder for a moment on that word. What does consider mean? It means to deliberate, to reflect, to think deeply, to fix our minds, to think carefully even about Jesus. As our apostle, he represents God to us, and as our high priest, he represents us before God. In Jesus, we have one to whom we should listen as God's messenger, through whom we come to the Father as high priest, and to whom we give obedience. Is that the Jesus that you see? It's a question we should all challenge ourselves with, isn't it? How do we see Jesus? Let me go back, if you will, just to the very first chapter of Hebrews for a moment. We read in the opening verses that in these last days, God, who in earlier times spoke through the prophets, has now spoken to us through his Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus. Look at verses 2 and 3. Halfway through verse 2, we begin that speaking of Jesus, God says, whom he hath, the writer says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, today everything is in the form of short sound bites, isn't it? YouTube video shorts. Communications these days are designed for those with a short attention span. But if we were to take more time to carefully consider, to deliberate, to reflect, to ponder, to fix our minds and think carefully on who Jesus is, on what he's done for us, and indeed what he's still doing for us, what effect would that have on our lives today? How would that affect your life? How would it affect my life today? How would it affect what we think, what we say, or what we do? Just let's for a moment reflect on those verses. In verse 2, we see that God the Father appointed his Son Jesus to be heir of all things. One time he's going to inherit from the Lord. He's going to rule and reign over the universe. Jesus was active in the creation of the worlds, plural, notice. That means the heavens, the stars, the planets, the earth, the human race, the animals that we see around us, everything. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, we read this. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created by him and for him. In verse 3 of Hebrews 1, we read that Jesus not only reflects the glory of God, but he's also in the very image of God. Colossians 1 verse 15 tells us that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. My Life Application Bible makes this note. He says, not only is Jesus the exact representation of God, but he is God himself, the very God who spoke in Old Testament times. He is eternal. He worked with the Father in creating the world. He is the full revelation of God. You can have no clearer view of God than by looking at Christ. Jesus Christ is the complete expression of God in a human body, as he was when he came to earth. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, we read that he upholds all things by the word of his power. His word brought creation into being, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. His word sustains life, John chapter 1, verse 3. And his word holds everything together in Colossians 1, verse 17. And then in that first chapter of Hebrews, in the second half of the third verse, when he had by himself purged our sins. That same power which brought everything into being cleanses us from our sins. In order to create the universe, Jesus only had to speak. But think about this. In order to purge us from our sins, he had to die on the cross of Calvary. To create the universe, he only had to speak, to say the word. To purge us from our sins, he had to die on the cross of Calvary. John 15, verse 13 reminds us that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Your sins, my sins, notice it's plural. Every single sin that you and I have committed, are committing, and will commit has been purged, permanently removed from us by the Lamb of God. Dearly beloved, we need to ponder these things, think on these things, consider these things. John the Baptist said of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verse 12, that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Does that mean we can no longer sin? Well, far from it. We know from Romans 3, verse 23, don't we, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when we confess our sins, we did this morning, just before we broke bread and took the wine, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That wonderful verse from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And then finally, in that third verse of chapter 1, Jesus sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. Jesus sat down. In other words, his work was complete. His sacrifice was final, and he could rest. But did you notice where he sat? He sat at the right hand of God the Father. And sitting at God's right hand signifies a place of honor and power. But notice he's sitting at the right hand of God. He's not yet sitting on the throne. His kingdom is yet future when he returns to this earth at his second coming. Now, as we read earlier in the first chapter of Hebrews chapter, or the first verse of chapter 3, he's our high priest. He's our advocate in heaven. He's defending us from the accusations that are brought against us by Satan. Let us therefore be determined to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. As we read on, the writer describes how Jesus is superior to Moses, back into chapter 3 of Hebrews. Moses was seen as the hero who led the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage and through the wilderness to the very borders of the promised land. It was Moses who received the law from God at Mount Sinai and wrote the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. To Jewish people, Moses is the greatest prophet of all. If we look at verses 2 through 6 of chapter 3, the writer argues that Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, speaking of Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things for which we are to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Verse 2 reminds us that just as Jesus was faithful to his father who had appointed him, Moses was also faithful to his calling. And then in verses 3 through 6, the writer makes a distinction between Christ and Moses. The builder of the house is more worthy than the house itself. We read that in verse 4. And all things are built by God. He who builds the house, and we can see here that it's Jesus, has more honor than the house itself. In Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17, we read that all things were created by him and for him. And in John 1, verse 3, again, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything that was made that was made. And so Jesus is therefore worthy of more glory than Moses. Verse 5 explains that everything revealed through Moses was a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, indicating that the law was temporary. The law was a foreshadow of the good news of salvation that would come through the Messiah. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house for a testimony of those things which would be spoken later. On the other hand, Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. And since the Father and Son are one, God's house is also the Son's house. Christ is over the house while Moses is in the house. Moses is called a servant. Christ is called a son. And so Christ is therefore superior to Moses in all ways. In verse 6, we read that Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. Notice that pronoun we. The writer's including himself. And he's saying that all who believe and trust in Jesus are part of the household of Jesus. So the question here is, do you believe in Jesus? Are you part of that household? If you do believe in, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you certainly are part of that household. We are as believers. But notice how that verse ends, verse 6. We're part of the Son's house, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. So how are we to understand this verse? Does it mean that we can be separated from the household of Jesus? Listen to what J. Vernon McGee says. He says that Paul had a way of using ifs, not as a condition, but as a method of argument and of logic. We would understand him better if he'd said, since we hold fast the confidence. In other words, if we are sons of God and we are partakers of the heavenly calling, we will be faithful and we will hold fast. And it's proof that we are of God's house. And the writer here is actually describing the process of Christian growth and maturity that began when we accepted Jesus and will continue until Christ returns for us. Dr. Andy Woods explains this. He says this passage is not teaching that salvation is lost if one does not hold fast, but rather it warns of the loss of blessings, growth, and rewards that come from persevering in faith. It calls believers to endurance and faithfulness in their walk with Christ, relying on his faithfulness as the Son over his house. In summary, verse 6 highlights Christ's faithfulness as the Son and the believer's responsibility to hold firmly to their faith and hope in him so they remain part of the spiritual household and experience the fullness of the blessings he provides. Interesting, if we study that verse in its full context, that it does not mean that we can be separated from the household of God. And now, having expressed how Jesus is superior to Moses, the subject changes to that of promised rest, a promised rest for the people of God. Look at verses 7 through 11. Wherefore, or therefore, and the rest of this verse is in parenthesis, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. We see how here the verse begins with wherefore or therefore, and how it refers then to the previous verses explaining how Jesus is superior to Moses. In other words, what he's saying to the people is, look, you held Moses in high esteem, you listened to him, and now, because Jesus is superior to Moses, hear what the Lord is telling you. It's a quote, actually, from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. The writer here refers to Psalm 95 quite frequently, and it's reminding them of what took place at Kadesh Barnea. So what did take place at Kadesh Barnea? And why is Kadesh Barnea so important? Keep your fingers in Hebrews 3 and turn back, if you would, to Numbers and chapter 13. Numbers and chapter 13. We'll summarize the first few verses and then we'll read a few verses and we'll continue a short while in Numbers 14. Back in Numbers 13, we read how the children of Israel had arrived at Kadesh Barnea, and ahead of them lay that promised land of peace and rest in fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. But before entering the land, if you remember, Moses sent 12 spies, one from each of the tribes, to survey what lay ahead. And after 40 days, they returned. They carried pomegranates and figs and a bunch of grapes so great they had to put it on a pole and suspend it between their shoulders. They reported that the land was indeed flowing with milk and honey, as promised. However, except for Joshua and Caleb, they said the opposition was too great for them to conquer the land. Look at Numbers 13 and verses 31 to 33. I won't read the whole, I'll just summarize it a wee bit, but they said there, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. The land eats the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. In verse 33, we saw giants, the sons of Anak, and we were, as it were, grasshoppers in their sight. Now look at Numbers 14 and verses 2 through 4, just a little bit further on. We see how all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we have died in this wilderness? And wherefore has God brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let's make a captain and let us return unto Egypt. A little bit further on in verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8 of this chapter, Joshua and Caleb tried to persuade them that they could conquer the land. They pleaded with the people. They urged them not to rebel. But what happened? They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. Instead, their hearts were hardened against God's command. And in verse 10, we can see that they were about to stone Joshua and Caleb. In verses 11 through 19, we see how God rose up in judgment and he was about to smite them with pestilence. He was about to disinherit them. But Moses stood before God and pleaded with him to relent. Now look at verses 20 to 24 of Numbers 14. These important verses. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. He said to Moses, I've pardoned the people because you've pled for them with me. And then 21, he goes on to say, but as truly as I live, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely, what does it say there? They shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit within him and hath followed me fully, him I will bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. The Lord relented, but the people couldn't undo that which had already been done. God's judgment of the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea was a point of no return for that generation. Although they'd been pardoned by the Lord, they would bear the consequence of their sin and they would die in the wilderness. Look at verses 29 to 31. He says of that generation, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swore to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Only those who were born in the wilderness would enter the promised land. Verse 31 says, but your little ones, which he said would be a prey, them I will bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. Arno Futenbaum makes an interesting observation here. He says, the principle in Scripture is that once a point of no return is reached, the offenders are subject to divine judgment. But the judgment is physical death, not spiritual judgment in the loss of salvation. In fact, Numbers 14, verse 20 does say that the people repented. It even goes on to say that the God forgave their sin. It didn't affect anyone's individual salvation, but the physical consequences of their sin needed to be paid. And so those over the age of 20, apart from Joshua and Caleb, would suffer physical death in the wilderness. But they didn't lose their redemption or their salvation. What they lost was the reward of entering the promised land. It's an important point. Their rebellion resulted in God denying them the rest he'd promised them in Canaan. Furthermore, for every day that the spies were in the promised land, the Lord demanded they would spend a year in the wilderness. That's 40 days in the promised land, resulted in 40 years in the wilderness. A journey that should have taken a few weeks to complete took 40 years, effectively for a generation. Coming back to Hebrews chapter 3, we'll go back to Hebrews now. In verse 12, we can see a warning. The warning says this, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's a stark warning. Take heed, take care, beware. See to it that you don't make that same mistake that the generation that perished in the wilderness made. The writer is actually here concerned that the people might repeat that sin of their fathers and or forefathers in the wilderness. He's warning them against having an unbelieving heart. Even though they've been saved and they're secure, There's a danger that they might cease to believe the message that they've been given, and that their faith would, in the worst case, fall or just waver. Their faith would waver or, at worst case, fall. But of course, that could never happen to a born-again believer, could it? Or could it? Could we ever be in unbelief or have hardened hearts, you and I? Well, think about it. Those Hebrews were also born-again believers. They were meeting together in fellowship. They were aware of the scriptures. And they were living just a few years after Jesus' ministry. And yet, they were in danger of that very failing. So the question is, do we find evidence of unbelief among those who were saved elsewhere in Scripture? It's all very well for us to make these statements, but if they're not backed up with Scripture, are they true? And the answer to that is yes, we do actually, because there's an example in Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, where Jesus appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Jesus rebuked his own disciples for their unbelief and hardness of heart in their refusal to accept the reports of his resurrection from Mary and the others. Dearly beloved, if that could happen to Jesus' disciples, it could happen to us. Take heed is the warning. We must always be on our guard. Back in the 19th century, an author named William Newell said this. He said, "Unbelief is not inability to understand, but unwillingness to trust." Unbelief is not the inability to understand, but unwillingness to trust. And he said, it is the will, not the intelligence that's involved. It's our will that's involved, not our intelligence. So it's a lesson we need to take heed of. But how can unbelief be avoided? Well, I'm glad you all asked me that question, because I'm sure it was on all your lips. Again, I have a wonderful Bible, the Life Application Bible, and it says this. It says, our hearts turn away from the living God when we stubbornly refuse to believe him. If we persist in our unbelief, God will eventually leave us alone in our sin. But God can give us new hearts, new desires, and new spirits. To prevent having an unbelieving heart, stay in fellowship with other believers. Talk daily about your mutual faith. Be aware of the deceitfulness of sin. It attracts, but it also destroys. And encourage each other with love and concern. Paul said this in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. He said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we see that knowledge of the word of God strengthens our faith. In verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 3, the writer urges the recipients to do this. He says, exhort or encourage one another daily, what it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, if we see any of our brothers and sisters struggling in their walk with God, we must come alongside them. We must encourage them. We must urge them to turn to the Lord for their help, to turn to his word. There's no time to be prevaricate or put it off until tomorrow, because that may be too late for some. Exhort one another this month, once a month, once a year. Is that what the Bible says? It says no, exhort one another. How often? Daily. Daily. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read more of this in verses 23 to 25, where we are urged to hold fast the profession of our faith without wandering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Proverbs 27 verse 17 tells us that iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And so as born-again believers, we must hold on with confidence to all that we learned when we were saved, and keep on learning indeed. Hebrews 3 verse 14 tells us that we must do this because we are partakers of Christ. But it goes on to say we are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. If. if, that sounds like a, what do you call it? Conditional, doesn't it? And this verse is sometimes, perhaps quite often quoted as evidence that it's possible to lose one's salvation. But is it? Is that what it actually means? William MacDonald says this. He says, verses like this are often misused to teach that a person can be saved and then lost again. However, such an interpretation is impossible because the overwhelming testimony of the Bible is that salvation is freely bestowed by God's grace and purchased by Christ's blood and received by man's faith and evidenced by his good works. He goes on to say, true faith always has the quality of permanence. We don't hold fast in order to retain our salvation, but is proof that we've been genuinely saved. Faith is the root of salvation. Endurance is the fruit of salvation. In verse 15, we read in chapter 3 that there's a further appeal to any who might be tempted to ignore that good news of the gospel and to return to the law. He says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Again, a warning, beware. Don't be like that generation that hardened their hearts at Kadesh Barnea and perished in the wilderness. And then we come to the final verses of chapter 3, which summarize what was written in the previous verse. Verse 16 identifies those who rebelled as all those who came out of Egypt with Moses. And then the writer asks three questions. Verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? With whom was he angry or provoked for 40 years? In verse 17, was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And in verse 18, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but them that believe not? And then he concludes in verse 19 by saying, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Those who were in unbelief were prevented from entering the promised land, from receiving the blessing. And the writer saw that these Hebrew believers were in a similar situation. And although they'd been redeemed, they could be in danger of losing the blessings that God had promised. Dwight Pentecost provides a practical explanation here. He says, notice the downward spiral that begins with simple doubt, brought on by hardships or uncertainty. Doubt leads to complaining. Complaining leads to departure from fellowship with God, which in turn leads to a hardening of the heart against him. Next, follow open acts of rebellion, which can result in a permanent loss of promised temporal blessings. Very often, as we read in Scripture, we can see a progression. We see a progression of coming closer to our glorification as through our sanctification, but we can also see sometimes progressions of falling into deeper levels of sin and unbelief. The question, have you ever doubted God and found yourself wandering in the wilderness as a result? I don't want you to put hands up. I don't want anybody to feel pressured or embarrassed, but think yourselves, you know, has that ever happened to me? Because it can happen to any of us, can't it? And so we must always be on our guard. As we look back on the events at Kadesh Barnea, we can see a troubling trend. We can see that of a trusting of majority opinion. Well, should we trust the majority? Yes? No? Ask the audience might work in Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, but is that the right solution for us? At Kadesh Barnea, only Joshua and Caleb were right. 10 spies led over 500,000 people to make a wrong choice and not believe in God's promise. Following the majority decision cost that generation dearly. Let's not make that same mistake. The majority could be right. Sometimes they are right. But we must very much first and foremost put our trust in the Lord and check it through his word. Be good Bereans. After all, Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9, we read that it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. No matter how exalted a position people hold, we should trust the Lord first. So leaving chapter 3, we now move on to chapter 4, which explains exactly what the blessing what blessing the rebellious generation had forfeited. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So remember, it was unbelief, it was disobedience that prevented them from entering into the promised land of Canaan. They heard the promise that God gave, but they didn't have the faith to believe it. And today even, the gospel and promises of God have been heard, and God promises us his rest, but we must enter it by faith. Again, Life Application Bible says this: some of the Jewish Christians who received this letter may have been on the verge of turning back from their promised rest in Christ, just as the people in Moses' day had turned back from the promised land. In both cases, the difficulties of the present moment overshadowed the reality of God's promise, and the people doubted that God would fulfill his promises. When we trust our own efforts instead of Christ's power, we too are in danger of turning back. Our own efforts are never adequate. Only Christ can see us through. Wise words, I believe. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Moving on in chapter 4 of Hebrews, we look at verses 3 through 5, which tell us that a rest is available to all who believe. "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, 'As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world.' For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, 'And God did rest on the seventh day from all his works.' And in this place again, 'If they shall enter into my rest.'" In other words, the rest that God calls us to enter is not our rest, it's his rest. And he's inviting us to share in his rest. And that rest is a pattern of God's rest when he finished creating the world. If you remember, he rested on the seventh day. He didn't just rest for one day. His work had been completed and he could rest from that work. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4 says, "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." The children of Israel were given the opportunity to enter that promised land, to enter Canaan, to enter into that rest, but they were disobedient. And today, we're given that same opportunity to enter his rest. How? By hearing his voice, by hearing his word, by trusting Christ today. Trusting Christ today. Tomorrow may be too late. If you're one of those who hasn't yet trusted Christ for your salvation, I would urge you to consider carefully all that we've said about Jesus and what Jesus has done. Tomorrow may be too late. Today is the day of salvation. In chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10, we read that if Jesus, and that name Jesus is also in the Hebrew Yehoshua, if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. J. Vernon McGee says we shouldn't get the impression that when God rested on the seventh day, he sat down and said, "Oh, I'm tired. I've been working for 6 days, 8 hours a day from sun up to sundown, and I'm weary. I'll pull up the rocking chair and rest." This is J. Vernon McGee's words, not mine, by the way. That's not the thought behind rest at all. The thought here is the rest of completeness. And David Guzik adds that God rested from his works on the original Sabbath of Genesis 2, verse 2, because the work was finished. We cease from self-justifying works because the work is finished by Jesus on the cross. And then finally, in verses 11 through 13, let us labor, let us make every effort, let us press on, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or disobedience. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The writer is encouraging his readers to make every effort to press on in order to enter into that rest. The Lord can see every single part of us. Nothing is hidden from him. And the context of Hebrews here is that of spiritual maturity. And the arguments and warnings that are contained serve to encourage the readers to obey God's word and not consider returning to an outward form of Judaism, or as in the case of the generation in Kadesh Barnea, of going back to Egypt, back to slavery. For Israel, the example is the rebellion of Kadesh Barnea, which resulted in physical death outside the land, but not the loss of their redemption or salvation. These Hebrew believers, and indeed all of us, one day will face the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment, not the Great White Throne, the Bema Seat judgment. We're all going to be judged one day against the standard of God's word. If we think on that, that's quite a profound thought, isn't it? We'll be judged by the standard of God's word. And so let's conclude with a few thoughts. Daily, not weekly or monthly, and this applies to me and all of us, and I'm sure we would all struggle at times, but we should daily consider, deliberate, reflect, ponder, fix our minds, think carefully about Jesus. We should trust God, not a majority opinion, when that opinion clearly contradicts God's word. We must guard against being disobedient. We must seek God's will. We must commit our ways to God. And as we read in Scripture, we should draw near to God, because if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. The more we know his word, the closer our relationship with God will become. And that close relationship with God will bring us peace, rest, and contentment. May we all hold fast to the word of God, and may he bless his word to our hearts today and ongoing, in Jesus' name. Amen.